Okay, today is the 20th of Shvat, February 9th, 2015. We're hopefully going to do Bezrat Hashem, Mitzvot 445 to 448. I was hoping Chaya Parkoff would join us because she has a thing that will be in here. Okay, well, maybe she'll come. Okay, so number 445, I guess let me find the book. The prohibition against eating an unblemished firstborn animal outside of Yerushalayim. So we have eight mitzvahs and one pasuk. Let's see if we'll read that whole pasuk. We're still on that one.
Oh, this is going back to the second.
Let's say the whole thing. Let's see if on this page it has the whole thing. And here's dot, dot, dot. So we want to see the whole pasuk. You may not, it's Deuteronomy 12, 17, you may not eat within your gates the tithe of your grain. That was 442, 443, grain or your wine, or your oil.
444.
Right, and then 445, firstling of your flock. 446, a chatat, an asham. 447, an ola. 448, before you sprinkle it. And 449, which we'll do next time, is eating bikurim before before it's proper. So you have in one pasuk, eight mitzvahs. So according to Rabbi Rosner, probably the most mitzvah-laden pasuk. Hello, I'm so glad you made it. The most mitzvah-laden pasuk in the Torah, possibly. No, that's you. Okay, we are at 445. Okay, so the prohibition against eating an unblemished firstborn animal outside of Yerushalayim. So we're not going to go deeply into this one. You smell something.
Thank you.
Smell like spring, a flower garden. Okay, so the firstborn animal, if it's a male, and if it's a perfect animal, according to halachic standards, then it has to be offered to Hashem, and it has to be brought in the Beit HaMikdash, and eaten by Kohanim. Let's see, an unblemished. And so you can't eat it outside of your shrine. Do you have to be eaten by Kohanim now that I said that?
Mm-hmm. A Kohen should not eat.
Yeah, you're right. So this applies, there's two mitzvot, that's what I wrote
actually,
here.
It's only
two and one.
Kohen
right.
Who
so,
should not eat it.
Right, so that's why I wrote here two and one, because actually, this pasuk, we learn from this pasuk two different things. A Kohen is not allowed to eat it outside of Yerushalayim. It's not, what we learn from it is we're not allowed to eat it in the wrong place. So a Kohen can't eat it outside of Yerushalayim. A non-Kohen can't eat it inside their mouth. That's the wrong place, right? They can't eat it at all. So so that fits into the wrong place. Are you looking for the Sefer Hanukkah?
I am wondering if they have one on the shelf.
Yeah, it's a 5-book set, so that you could scan quickly.
Okay.
And I don't see it. But I'll share with you.
I'm kind of curious. Are there also rules for tracking these animals? I mean, like for instance, let's just say that your cow gave birth already, and then your cow wandered off, and your neighbor saw it, and maybe your neighbor, you know, it became all of a sudden your neighbor's cow because nobody knew that it was your cow to begin with, and then the neighbor's, then it gave birth again, and the neighbor was like, oh, this is the firstborn.
Right. Interesting. It's a very interesting question. I think that people would be, in an ideal system, you'd be very careful about just assuming ownership of a cow that just wandered away, because we have a mitzvah of Hashavas Aveda, of returning lost things, which is a positive mitzvah from the Torah, and you have to actually seek out the owner. And if you didn't seek out the owner, then you're supposed to, and there's a long story in the Gemara about this, how you set it aside and take care of it for the owner. So there's a whole long story about how I think somebody's traveling and they left a goat with somebody, and maybe the goat was pregnant and gave birth, and then pretty soon there's like a whole flock of goats, and the person's still taking care of it. And they come back 10 years later, and they're like, here's your goats. I'm like, I just lost one. And he's like, oh, that was a...
There's a whole... The first Talmud thing that I was learning online was all about...
All about that, right? Yeah, so we are supposed to take...
Lost article.
We are supposed to take very good care of another's lost possessions, and it's a positive commandment to return them proactively, if we possibly can. So if we possibly can means if there's any kind of way to identify it at all. So if you find a dollar bill on the street, no matter the size, it's not marked. You can't find who that belonged to. You might, let's say if you find an envelope of money, you might put up a sign and ask around, did anybody lose an envelope? Then it's marked in a way, an envelope of money, and then they can identify how much. But if you just find cash floating, you can't return it. But if you find a sweater, you're supposed to proactively look for the person, you know? So if you find a Lands' End black sweatshirt, okay, there's a million people with that. You could still post, though, found black sweatshirt, please identify. Mm-hmm. But, you know, if so, but certainly a cow. So let's just to answer your question. So that's number one. It probably wouldn't happen, hopefully. But second of all, let's just say somebody sold it, right? A farmer has his farm. He's a young guy. He has his farm. He dies young, right? After the cow gave birth, his brother sells off all his property because they just can't maintain two farms, right? And he didn't know the brother, right? Or he just absorbs all the animals, and they're rightfully his, right? Mm-hmm. Now let's say, how do you know? I'm guessing, just from having read a long time ago, All Creatures Great and Small, and if you haven't read it, you should, or give it to your daughter. It's a fabulous series of books about veterinary life in Yorkshire, England in the 1930s.
I think four.
It's because it's from a poem. All creatures great and small. All things wise and wonderful. All things bright and beautiful. The Lord God made them all.
Wow.
So that's the four books. And they're all, he's a real vet. Veterinarian,
country
veterinarian, and it's his doctor stories.
Wow,
they're fabulous sources. He never had children, so it's the stories of all the animals, but all the families around him, because he's a country vet. All the families around him and what their lives are like. And so, you know, the opening scene in the first book is him in the middle of the night with his arm all the way inside a cow trying to help it give birth, and he constantly is suiting up to do that, getting covered with muck in the middle of the freezing, you know, night and barn. And so there's lots of scenes like that. So I'm guessing, from having read those books as an early teenager, that you could tell, you would know if somebody gave birth the first time or not. Like there's signs where you would be able to see on a cow that this cow has given birth before or not given birth before. Just much like you could with a mom, you just look at her tummy and you know.
Right.
Maybe not every mom, but many moms, you could tell.
Most moms. Yeah.
Just watch them when they sneeze and see what happens.
There you go. On the Jada Bear t-shirt now, I put on the things list of things to bring. Depends. You bring your moms to Israel to sing and dance and jump up and down. Right. Like, bring Depends with you. You know? No one told me.
Very sad. Nevertheless, I'm guessing you could tell. So, and if you didn't know, so then we have these all these halachas with what do you do if you don't know? All right, so that's three answers. So A, probably wouldn't happen. B, you might be able to tell. C, if you don't know, so our general rule for not knowing is if it's a mitzvah derabanan, we go lakula, we go lightly. If it's a mitzvah d'oraisa, a rabbinic, biblical commandment, then we go strict. So in this case, let's just say we really didn't know and there were no signs, right? Maybe that cow had a miscarriage, right? So it was early, but it wouldn't be petar rechem. It wouldn't be the first issue of its womb, so, but you don't know, right? So you don't know because it's a new cow to you and from whatever kosher circumstances it's new and you can't tell. So if it's really a question, after you ask the vet, so then you'd probably bring it as a korban, but you wouldn't make a bracha. Like whatever you do it like in the, or somehow you'd give it to the Beit HaMikdash as something. Like I'm sure there's a procedure to go through where you wouldn't eat it yourself because you wouldn't want to transgress on that, but you couldn't fully bring it because you don't actually know if it is. So I'm sure there's a way to figure that out, you know, so I don't know all those things. I was thinking, let me just say this about that before we continue. There is a concept of meriting to be able to do a mitzvah, right? So, and I spoke with Esther Wien, who was visiting shortly after Hurricane Sandy, and she lives in the Five Towns, and she just watched the destruction. It was just a mess all around her. And I used to live in Long Beach, which was really destroyed. And she told me, she said, Lisa, you can't imagine the destruction. It's terrible. She said, and people are raising thousands, hundreds of thousands of dollars to replace what we had yesterday. All this tzedakah money going to just replace what we had. It could have gone to build our schools, our institutions. It's just going to replace what we had yesterday. So imagine if I just take a sledgehammer and I destroy your car and then I fundraise to replace it. So that's what's happening. So you have to have a schus to give tzedakah to build. Here, everybody's giving tzedakah, and we didn't have this chosim that it should build our community. We just are giving tzedakah for what? To replace what we had yesterday. Wow. So we have this concept of you have to have a chos. I clearly do not have the chos to understand all these korbanos. So, which means probably, as a class, just we aren't yet in the place to have the chos to get this. So it's fine, we'll hear a layer of it. But you do have to have a chos to understand certain things in Torah. And there's a lot of secrets and stuff in here. There's a lot of important stuff. I'm not on the level, so I can't really share it with you because I don't have it. I was thinking, should I say that or not? Is that just a cop-out that I didn't learn enough? Probably. But also there's a schus in learning, and I didn't learn enough. So what could I say?
Like I said last week, I want to go back to the beginning.
Me too.
Right. Me too. Yeah.
To where, you know.
I know.
How many years? What did Sandy say?
This I think this is our sixth year. Yeah. Wow.
6 years to go back and see how much more we've learned now.
I know. I totally want to take down all the old recordings. It's embarrassing. People send me like, I've been so listening to your recordings. I'm like, oh. I didn't know nearly as much then as that.
Yeah,
that's it.
Yeah.
Except there are so many more books.
I know, there's so much. So we will have this chos to learn whatever we can learn. And then we hear little bits and pieces along the way that help click in. So we're just see, we're laying down a foundation of increasing our database of knowledge, and hopefully more things will click together as we learn more. And as we develop chosim, different people will get different amounts as we develop that. Okay, so that's 445. 446, not to eat of a chatat or a nasham outside the Holy Temple. So again, so these are actually voluntary offerings. So you might actually ask the question, why can't you eat? Let's see, are these the voluntary ones? Yeah, they are. Just making sure. Carbonate, same carbonate. Maybe it's not. Voluntary ones. Let me just get back to that because I was listening to so much stuff.
Right.
Now let's go down here. So, okay, whatever. So these are the chatat and the asham. These, the burnt offering. So these are not the voluntary offerings. Sorry. That's the next one. Yeah, mm-hmm. These are the ones, the sin offerings, the guilt offerings, the ones that you have to bring. They cannot be eaten outside the Holy Temple, so they have a certain place to be eaten. Okay, we don't have to go into all the stuff because he says he's written at length about how a certain place creates a certain effect, but let's just say a little bit more about that. So in this case, the certain place where it has to be eaten and the certain effect that it has to have, is this the one I wrote about? David HaMelech? Yeah. It has to be eaten inside the Azara, inside the Ezra Yisrael, inside that place is, the halacha is, only the king can sit there. So only King David and his direct descendants are permitted to sit down in that space. That's why I was glad you came today, Chaya. Because you have to, in order to eat this korban, only the king can sit there. Everybody else has to stand because of the honor of the place. Except for when eating these korbanot, you need to sit. So the kohanim can sit in order to eat these korbanot in that spot where usually they would never be allowed to sit. Huh. But here they could sit to eat. It is part of the kedusha of eating these things. Now, what's the story of eating these things? It's about the holiness of eating, right? And here you are, eating it actually affects atonement for the person who brought it. It's not for the kohen who's eating it. So I'm bringing a korban. The kohen shechted it, three steps he shechted it, carried the blood, sprinkled it, and now he's sitting to eat it. His eating with the correct kavana helps affect the atonement for me. So there's the physical process of what has to go on. So we have to remember, first, that's why I said, carbonot, we don't know all these secrets. There's a ton of secrets in them. Nevertheless, there is a physical process through which one goes through in order to affect spiritual results. So we have to realize, this has nothing to do with God, certainly doesn't need it, and we're eating it, right? It's not, we're not offering it to God. We're going through a physical process prescribed by God in order to achieve certain spiritual results. Just see what I have to share. Here. You have all the
Jewish experience tissues.
I know, I heard about that.
Here.
And you have that?
Yeah.
Fabulous. Thank you. Look at that. Fancy swag. Yeah, 10 whole pieces. Lovely. There'll be 9 left at the end of today. But maybe not.
That's pretty funny.
Yeah. It is pretty funny.
It's pretty clever. I like it. Very good.
They just keep you
in reserve. Like, oh, yeah, fancy, fancy. Thanks. Okay. So, right. So, in order to affect it, there is the eating process. So, eating altogether is about taking things from outside, incorporating it into you. And we have lots of stuff about eating in the Torah. You know, starting with Adam and Chava, mm-hmm. and how the actual eating of that piece of fruit integrated into them the Yetzirah. Yeah. First, it was external to them, and they were able to see with clarity what's good and what's bad. But the bringing it in, taking that piece of fruit and having it cross the lips and enter to the innerness of them, was the process through which that was that physical act that actually brought the spiritual visual taint into our lives. So that our, in a way, what the snake said is true. We did become like God in this aspect. What's a way that God is like? He gets to define what's good and bad. It's according to his point of view. Whatever he says is good, whatever he says is bad, is bad. Once we ate that,
now we do that.
We think it has to do with our eyes, right? We're like
ego.
God in that sense.
Ego. We brought ego into the...
It's not just the ego, it's that we actually brought the thought that we could discern what's good and what's bad into us, that we get to decide, right?
And we've been struggling with that. Mm-hmm.
And we've been struggling with that ever since. There's so many places where it's so difficult for us. And in every generation, I mean, when I was a younger married, and I remember speaking to my mother that I had an opinion that I didn't agree with. And it was weird to hold an opinion that I didn't agree with. So my opinion that I didn't agree with is that every woman has a right to get an abortion. So I definitely believe that, and I definitely disagree with that.
Right?
That was my opinion that I disagreed with, right? And today it could be gay marriage too. Like, you definitely, every person has the right to marry who they want to marry and love the person they want to love. And yet, no, the Torah says, no, you're not allowed to do that. So you can have an opinion you don't agree with.
I love that. So, right? So many of them.
Right? So the trick is to look into the Torah and make sure that we true ourselves with, actually, Hashem's the one who gets to pick right and wrong. Mm-hmm. And it doesn't mean we shouldn't be compassionate, loving, and kind to everybody that we meet and take care of everyone and extend ourselves to everyone, but Hashem is really the one who gets to decide, not us. Anyway, so there is a physical process that we go through in order to accomplish many spiritual things. Eating is one of them. So that's the first instance of eating in the Torah that brought us astray, but there's lots of things that we can do to eat to bring us to the right place, and lots of different... So here would be eating in order to effect atonement, and this is another person eating in order to effect atonement for you. Which shows it's not just about your kavana. You have to have the kavana when you put your hands on the animal's head and you confess your sins. But then it's shefted and brought and somebody else is eating it. They have to have proper kavana, so it has to be eaten in the right place. And in this case, the Kohanim sit in a place where they're not usually allowed to sit. So they could sit to focus, to have kavana when they're eating, that the right thing should be happening for that person because they're doing something for them. Wow. Part of that is Kol Yisrael Arevim Zel Lazeh, that we're all connected one to another. So they can do that for you, and in fact, they're the only ones who can do that for you. You can't do it for yourself because it has to be done in this certain procedure. So,
Doing it for yourself, but you need them to eat it in order for it to.
Right.
Saying they
you
can't.
Someone
else
can't
alone. Prepare it for you. You have to prepare it.
You have to do the kavana preparation.
Right.
Nobody else can do that for you.
You have to bring it. You have to.
Right. That reminds me of a New Yorker cartoon I saw. There was a boss sitting behind a desk interviewing a candidate for a job. So the boss says, "I'm looking for someone who can do my part in making this world a better place." So nobody can do that for you. That's your job. So you have to do your part. They have to do their part. Okay, so now let's talk about korbanot. So that's eating. Eating korbanot is part of the whole process. Saying korbanot. So now we have this question, right? And who asked this? I think Avraham asked Hashem, how are we going to fix all the mistakes that we make? There's a midrash about this. And Hashem said, don't worry, there's going to be a whole korbanot system. You're going to be able to bring korbanot and atone for it all. It's not going to be a problem. So then he asks the difficult question, what about after the Beit HaMikdash? When there is no way to offer these, how then? So God said, don't worry, I already have a system in place where you can say the korbanot, and that's going to atone. So you're still using your mouth. Instead of food going in, you have words coming out. There still is a bridge between internal and external that's happening, that will affect this. So there's this whole long order of korbanot. Which is said every morning by those who say it, which is not everybody. Fortunately, particularly usually not women, but even a lot of the men, it's optional. It's highly recommended. A lot of guys don't get to shul in time to say it. So it would be skipped. Nevertheless, thank God, we are all connected one to another, and we can all benefit from those who take the time to do this, which is just another reason, parenthetically, why we should support those people who take the extra time to do stuff that we're not doing, because we can't not hire somebody to do my part in making the world a better place, but we can connect with other people, whether we support them financially or emotionally or whatever it is, or even we daven for them, or we just are kind to them, whatever it is. But we are connected one to another, and everyone's mitzvahs make a difference in everybody else's life, and everyone's averas make a difference in everyone else's life.
Which is why I think women should try to go to minyans to support the men who have to go.
Well, it's definitely a thing. Yeah. Yeah, it's definitely an important thing. I actually read... Yeah, it is hard.
My aunt went for years. My aunt in California.
Yeah.
My aunt went for years. She was the only woman on the.
I try to go a few times a week just so those women that have to say Kaddish aren't the only ones. But mostly because I did the math for you think 365 days, let's say twice a day, because you do Minhag Maariv most of the time.
Right.
You know, that's 770 times 10.
Right.
Men, you know, it's like 7,700 appearances.
Yeah, and it's a lot.
It is a lot, and so that, you know, I figure I try to go a couple times.
Good
a
for
week
you.
Just to.
Good for
and,
you.
And you feel like you. I don't know if I'm gonna say this right. You feel like you belong there, like you're welcome there.
Sometimes not. Uh-huh. To be honest, but.
But you
I mean, I'm on my side.
Right, don't know
I'm there.
Probably the only woman there.
I will tell you something.
There's a woman saying Kaddish now.
On this side of town, you're not the only woman there. Yeah. On our side of town, would be the only woman there. Yeah.
But even when my aunt went, she was the only woman.
Mm-hmm.
And but you know what? It was interesting. She then physically wasn't so able for her to do it. Still, men today talk about the fact that she would come.
Mm-hmm.
So even if like they looked at her kind of like, what are you doing here? But at the same time, there was this certain admiration they had.
Actually, I will tell you. So I wrote this column in the BMH Scribe about why we need more people to come to the minyan. And I wasn't trying. I mean, I wrote it. I said, please help me say Kaddish next month. So a woman that I don't know well called me and said, when are you saying Kaddish for your father?
Uh-huh.
I'll be there.
That's so nice.
And then she asked me on Shabbat, she said, now when is your mother's yahrzeit?
That's so
nice. Which is next week. And she did come. She came night. She came at 6:30 the next morning.
That is really nice.
And she's never been. She said, this is the first time I've ever been to a weekday minyan.
Wow.
You know, so I said, well, I hope you come. I mean, I'm committed to once a week.
That's good for you. And I think that really does make a difference.
I think
it
women
does.
Really, you know, because we...
If you can.
Yeah.
If you can. It does add to the critical mass of people who are there, which does add to the feeling of Kedusha when you're davening. If you daven with more people, you really feel it more. So it adds to that. And then it adds for the woman. First of all, her prayers are then connected to the prayers of the community. So this way, all the mitzvahs add together. Turns out averas don't in that situation.
Oh, that's good.
So in terms of averas holding back the prayer, each person only gets their own averas as an anchor holding them down. But the prayers join together with everyone's mitzvahs to carry them up. So hopefully, even if you have relatively heavy averas holding down, once you join together with a bunch of other people, your tefillahs can still go up because you're joining with everybody for them to go up. So every woman gets that benefit when she davens with a minyan, for sure. Yeah, did you have a question?
I was just going to say, and I'm getting ready to prepare a class on a Devar Torah for the shul on Kaddish. And one of the ideas of Kaddish also is that it's the answering of Kaddish, the person saying the Kaddish, which is why my pet peeve is when people talk during Kaddish.
You're not allowed to. Absolutely.
No, I know.
You're not allowed to.
But
absolutely
people don't know that.
Not allowed to.
It's so like, but you don't even know the people that do. It's like you, you know, like you.
Right.
Anyway, so that's why I want to give this class. It's going to be funny, but it's going to be serious too. It's a Devar Torah. And so people, like, just like the person needs the Kohen to eat the korban to complete this
mitzvah.
The person saying Kaddish needs the people in the community to answer Yehesh Me'rabah to their, in order, that's the point.
And they're creating extra Kedusha. They're trying to bring extra Kedusha into the world.
And so that being there, another person being there is just another person saying, you know, Amen to this anyway. So.
Right. Yeah.
There actually, I guess, is a new book out on women saying cottage.
Okay, so I was just going to say, thank you very much. Perfect. So I'm reading that book.
Oh, what's it
slowly,
called?
Slowly, slowly, slowly.
What's it called? You know, women's
English. Women's cottage or something like
yeah.
that. Anyway, so I was going to say, there is, so women saying cottage, I'm not discussing because I'm not going on record as pro or against. However, here it was a problem I had. I read one of the stories. So it's a conservative rabbi, and she wants very much to say cottage when her parent dies. She's pregnant. And so she goes throughout her pregnancy, and she does take off maternity leave, and she talks about her struggle with how long should that be that she's not going to Minyan to say Kaddish. But then she does get back to saying it, and she's a Hillel rabbi on a campus. So the only Minyan that's all week long is the Orthodox Minyan. And she wears tallis and tefillin every day when she davens. So, but she wants to respect the Orthodox Minyan's feelings also, even though she'd be behind the mechitza, that it shouldn't be that she's a freak and she's wearing tallis and tefillin in front of the Orthodox. So she spoke to the Orthodox rabbi and they figured out what to do. And she says she davens with her tallis and tefillin in an office across the hall with the doors open, and then she takes off everything and then she goes to say kaddish and they answer her. So, okay, that's all fine, right? Whatever they decided, they worked together. But the problem I had trouble with is that she said how great her husband was to stay home with the kids so she could do that. And I thought...
Right, but he's obligated. And
he's obligated and you're not obligated. You know, it's his requirement to go to shul. It's not your requirement to go to shul. So he's babysitting so you can go to shul. So that's really a misplacement of the Kedusha energy that she should facilitate him going to shul. I mean,
that's happened. The opinion thing that you just said. I have an opinion.
It's a very hard
with,
thing.
Right?
It's a very hard thing. I mean, I went to a bat mitzvah once in a certain, I won't say which shul, but in a certain East Coast shul that is very, is Orthodox, but has mechitza straight down the middle and allows women to say divrei Torah and stuff. So the bat mitzvah, they wanted to do it according to halacha, that the girl should be able to read Torah according to halacha. So they didn't have a male minyan,
right,
which would then switch it into her not being able to lane, and then a man would have to lane. She wanted to, okay, fine. So they have only up to 9 men in the sanctuary at any one time. So the men are kind of rotating. There's certain family members want to be there, her father, and grandfather, uncles, brother. All right, so that's already most of a minyan. And then there's invited guests. It was Thanksgiving morning. Then there's invited guests. So I was having a hard time being there anyway because I was younger, more judgmental. But but anyway, so there I was, and I'm watching in the lobby all these men standing around, not davening, and all the women inside davening. And I'm thinking, these are a bunch of guys who are not regular daveners. So they're not, they are not missing their regular tefillah. Nevertheless, these are all guys who would have davened because they were invited to this bat mitzvah and aren't so that she can lane. And it was very hard for me to, they did not, I mean, here they wanted to be halachic, but they didn't arrange a minyan for the men. Like, they're standing around in the lobby waiting for services to be over so you could have breakfast. Right? So I'm thinking, how sad is that? Like, they did create a halachic woman's minyan for her to be able to lane in front of women, what she wanted to do, but they blew all these men's prayer opportunities. Yeah, why didn't they just in a separate room have the men dominating?
It would have been so easy. Yeah.
So easy. But that's what was really hard for me, is watching that, feeling like you don't actually care about halacha.
Or one of those guys should have said.
So that's the thing about that.
Well, if you really cared about halacha, you would have arranged for the men to keep halacha and the women to keep halacha. But it's not, so that's what I felt like, and that's why I'm not necessarily, I mean, in my judgment at that time, I was thinking, you're really not doing this to keep halacha, you're really doing this so that your daughter can lane.
So did this all begin back when Chava, and, you know, when they ate? Because if you think about it, before then, Hashem decided, only Hashem was deciding what's right and what's wrong. Then they ate, and now they decide what's right and what's wrong. So from their view, they're not looking into the Torah to see what's right and wrong. They're looking to their own opinion as to what's right and wrong. Well, I have an opinion I don't agree with. Right?
Right.
Women should have the opportunity
to do agree with.
For you. Right. Right. So
right.
Women should have the right to do this. But what we're going in. Yeah, women should have the right to But not when it detracts from the man, right? But they're not looking at that. Because...
Right, right. So that's where you do have to have a rav that helps you with this. So, yeah, that's why I found it frustrating that rabbi of that place, who is a halacha keeper, didn't think that whole process through. It was hard for me to be there.
Worked so hard to make
Yeah, that's what was hard, yeah. Okay, now let's go, yeah, now let's go 447. Not to eat the flesh of an ola. Oh, so I was just saying, let's just finish. Saying korbanot can affect some of the positive things. And if anybody ever wants, so it's in the beginning of the Seder. It's discussed in many places of what you're supposed to say and all that stuff. So we have in our Seder just a basic formula.
Every day, watch me.
Right. So
I should at least read it through it once.
I would say,
that's
like.
That's my intent too, but I haven't yet to read it.
Once a year, if you could get through it. I think it's a nice thing for a woman.
Yeah. I mean,
I know it's nice if and there's other people doing it for us.
I know exactly what
it's actually very long.
Yeah.
But if you wanted to, you could do a piece a month, you know, or every once in a while something. So I used to read the Akedah once in a while. And I still appreciate having spent that time. It was not a long time, maybe a month two that I read it every day. But it's still it's in my ears now, you know, like I could hear it a little
bit.
It
could be like a Rosh Chodesh.
Yeah.
A couple of
so that you if you have that extra, it does make a difference. Yeah. It's helpful to every once in a while say something.
It's funny, when
extra.
You start to add things, then they just become part of what you do. Mm-hmm. And a lot,
right.
Little bits. Not certain things.
If they do, or they could take away.
Right.
You know, you could add enough where you say, you know, I just can't have a shabbos every morning.
Exactly.
It's too much for me. You know, 55 minutes, you know, I could do it when it was 20.
Right.
But, you know, now that I did all this, and then you could chuck the whole thing. So you have to be careful
100%.
To get to what's really important. Make sure you say, you know, Brachos Shemashon Esri,
right.
Or whatever you say. And then if you want to add to that, great. If not,
exactly.
Right. You got it. But make sure you're saying the core stuff for you. According
to
your
required to say, as
yeah,
opposed
right,
to
right,
say.
Right, exactly. There are some requirements. Okay, not to eat the flesh of an ola, a burnt offering. Nobody gets to eat this at all. Right, that's not Kohanim. That's not anybody else. Nobody eats this. Let's see. What did I want to bring here? Oh, okay. Here I just want to bring one thought. Why are there so many different? What I want to say in this one. Okay. So first of all, why are there so many different things? You would know you can't eat from that. I mean, just from other things. Why does it say here? So there is a question about what do you have to do in order to get punished for transgressing? So you have to have two witnesses that warn you properly. And they have to warn you with the correct pasuk. They can't just say, stop, you're eating from something you shouldn't be eating. And then you turn to them and say, because you have to acknowledge it, I know I'm eating from something I shouldn't be eating, and then you eat it, and then you get the punishment, whether it's death or lashes or whatever it is, depending on the thing, right? So it has to be the actual proper pasuk. They have to say, stop, do you realize that you're about to violate blah, 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 and they have to say the right pasuk, right? So that's one reason why it's brought here, is that this would be the pasuk to say, if you see somebody doing this, even though there's maybe other places, it just makes it, in a way, on the one hand, harder to convict somebody. So we're not out to, in our earthly courts, it's not actually our idea to convict somebody of anything. It's really between the person and Hashem. Hashem remembers everything. It actually is an avera on a higher level if you do it with witnesses and warning, because then you're so clear, it's completely premeditated. You know, unlike where it might just be a taiva that's pushing you, just the lust that's pushing you forward or whatever it is. If you have witnesses in the morning, it's makes it worse and the punishment has to be more immediate. But if you do it without that, so then you have much more time to do tshuva until somebody dies. You have all that time to do tshuva. There may still be negative effects in your life because of it. It affects your schosim, your ability to absorb things, to accomplish things, to do things, depending on what one's done, positive and negative. It shapes the container that they are in order to hold and receive more Hashem, more enlightenment, more love, more simcha in their life, all that. Mm. So it definitely affects that. But anyway, so that's about the which pasuk you should say. So this would be the pasuk. Now, there's a concept called mi'ila, spelled with an ayin, mi'ila. And that's stuff you're not allowed to take from the Beis HaMikdash. Stealing from the Beis HaMikdash. So there's a lot of things that would be called.
It makes me sit up and say, what?
I know.
But,
right. So, of course, hopefully, nobody's going to do that straight up. Nevertheless, anything that you do that, let's say you would have a bite of this, right? Yeah. Smells delicious. On the way to burn it all the way, you take a little, you know, you forgot. You licked your fingers. I don't know. So that is stealing. That's called me'ila. Let's say you brought bikurim, fruits, right? But you didn't, which we're going to see next time. But you didn't do the proper order yet before you eat it. That's me'ila. You're taking something that doesn't belong to you. You didn't bring this certain korban at the right time, or you ate it outside of your slime or whatever it is. If you're eating it outside where it's supposed to be eaten, you're actually not doing what you're supposed to be doing with that. That's called me'ila. You're taking from what belongs to the base of Mikdash, and you're doing it in another way. You're not allowed to do that. So it's called stealing from the base of Mikdash. Now, let me see. That's where we get this Isur comes from, this place. But the Rambam says, and the matchup mitzvah in the Rambam is negative. The Rambam has all positives and then all negatives. So even though the Sefer Chinuch goes according to the Rambam, all his are integrated. You know, the scribes reintegrated them, so they're all in the same direction. So the numbering's different. So the corresponding mitzvah to this is 146, eating the meat of burnt offering. By this prohibition, we are forbidden to eat the meat of a burnt offering. It's contained in his words, exalted be he, thou mayest not eat within thy gates any of the vows which thou vowest. So nidarim. So we'll talk about that in a minute. This is as if he said, thou mayest not eat thy vows which thou vowest. And the Sifri explains, nor any of thy vows. The purpose of the verse is only to teach you that one who eats a burnt offering, whether before or after the dashing of its blood, whether within or without the curtains of the tabernacle, anywhere, violates this negative commandment. The commandment serves as the prohibition of any kind of sacrilege. So in that case, Me'ila is calling that sacrilege, taking something it doesn't belong to. Whoever contravenes this prohibition willfully, that is, eats the meat of a burnt offering or derives any benefit from any of the other consecrated offerings, for deriving benefit from for which one is guilty of sacrilege, as explained in Tractate Me'ila, is punished by whipping. One who contravenes it unintentionally is bound to bring a guilt offering for sacrilege and to pay according to the value of that which he's enjoyed, with the addition of a fifth part. So that's what you do if you did it by mistake. If you did it on purpose, it's worse. Anyway, so that's the word me'ila is,
you know,
here.
It's sort of, you know, the thing about eating the flesh. I mean, you know, I'm very careful. I take, you know, the skin off the chicken and I push it to the side of my plate, and every once in a while it tastes so good. Nobody else does that, I know. Cause
read The Big Fat Surprise and you'll find it's not as bad as you thought.
Yeah, that's good for you.
Yeah.
Nice.
Yeah. I know.
I mean,
it's like that scene in Sleeper. That's what we're living through right now. I don't know if you remember that scene million years ago,
yeah,
Woody Allen's movie Sleeper.
Yeah.
So this guy goes in for minor surgery and they botch it. And they don't want to kill him, like he's going to die. So instead they freeze him because they know that in the future they're going to be able to bring him back to life and fix it. No problem. It's really not a big deal. Okay, so that was in the 70s. He was a health food store owner in Greenwich Village. Now it's in the wherever in the future. And they reawaken him. And that's the whole movie is about how he slept during those years and what it's like now. So when they reawaken him, he's in a lab and they offer him some food and he asks for like sprouts and, you know, organic peanut butter or something. And the scientists look at each other and
what's that?
They're like shocked. They're like, what do you mean? And they offer him a cigarette. He's like, a cigarette? I would never. And they said, and they're both smoking, the scientists. And they're like, yeah, you know, at that time they thought smoking was really bad for you, quite the opposite of what we now know to be true. And she says, had they known cream pies, garbage food? And so that's quite the opposite of what we know. So clearly science is back and forth with all kinds of things. Anyway, I feel like we're living in that with fat now.
Because
the last 50 years it's been bad for you, bad for you, bad for you. And it turns out with the reanalysis of the old research, it's not new research, just a proper analysis of it.
We do need more. We do need fat.
It's not just we need it. It's good for you.
It's good for you.
And chicken skin can be good for you.
Yeah.
Yeah. So
it's so good.
Quite the opposite of what we now know to be true, right? It's good for you. So read that book, and you'll be able to enjoy your chicken fat.
I do.
Ribbonus will become more popular.
Ribbonus.
Yeah. We actually bought some schmaltz.
Ribbonus.
It's
fried chicken fat.
It's actually fried. It's a fried.
That's how they.
Are you vegetarian?
With onions.
Schmaltz is chicken.
So back in the day.
Well, I should say I'm a pescatarian.
Back in the day, they did not have Crisco, margarine, or even vegetable oils.
That's bad for you.
Right.
The vegetable oils are bad.
The vegetables
for you.
Or oils are bad for you.
Right.
Yeah.
Anyway. Walnut oil, grapeseed oil.
Yeah, that's good.
But and the animal oils, the saturated fats, are good for you. So they didn't have that. They didn't have the walnut oil. The olive oil was not used for cooking. It was used just for ointment and stuff like that. So basically all you had was butter, lard, schmaltz. You had animal fats. So of course Jews aren't eating lard, but so what they have, they use schmaltz. So they took all the fat from the chicken, all those little hunks of fat, and they would render it. Mm-hmm. And that the fat that came out is called schmaltz. And the membranes left over, after you render it, you can fry those up and they become very crispy. That's gribbenis. And so that was a treat.
It's a delicacy.
A delicacy, yeah.
A Jewish delicacy.
Yeah. With onions, right. Uh-huh. Yeah, my...
And I have a friend who used to scarf them all up before her husband came home, and she would say she was saving his life.
Right, ah! Right. So it's very yummy. My mother-in-law made knedlach mit neshama. So knedlach matzah balls with the neshama. It was only for Pesach. It had a little piece of gribbenis inside. Yeah. She, of course, made it healthy. She only did fried onions, not gribbenis. And I didn't know until I, and that's what I thought, Kned Lach Mitin Neshama is with the fried onions inside. Till I read somewhere that Kned Lach Mitin Neshama is the gribbenis. I'm like, I see now. Wow. Yeah. What it was supposed to be. Anyway.
And my maybe I'll try it one day. Lived to be like 100, so
yes.
Go figure.
Right. So anyway.
You're right, you know.
So let's talk about this for a minute. So here we have a little, let's just do a little bit of the, a little one tiny layer of karbonot, right? So the Rambam says, why all these animal offerings? He says it's anti-avodah zarah. Many different cultures sacrificed animals to their gods, worshipped animals. The Egyptians worshipped sheep. And said even till today, the Indians worship cows. So it's anti-avodah zarah that we should kill these animals and offer them to our God, just to say we don't believe these are gods, we don't believe in anything else, we're not offering them to anything. We are taking the negative energy of the planet and sanctifying it in the holy way. That's the Rambam. And the Ramban says, Chas v'sholom. That can't possibly be it, Rambam, you. Doesn't
guy.
Appreciate it all. He says, how does that explain Adam's carbon? Or Noah's korbanot, or anybody else who offered not in a time of avodah zarah, or how does it explain? There's so many. I mean, clearly it's a positive thing to do. It has nothing to do with avodah zarah, and he argues on him, and he brings all kinds of different verses to argue on him and say this is not about avodah zarah at all. This is about a spiritual. And the Ramban is more kabbalistic. Rambam not. So Rambam seeing the practical, Ramban seeing the mystical, and they argue on each other. Now the Meshech Chachma, he brings a terutz. A terutz is a kasha is when you have a difficulty in the situation. Kasha means kasha, difficult, hard. And a terutz is when you try to blend them together. So when I was at Yeshiva Torah Chaim one year, serving, you know, they always get the volunteers for the luncheon. You're supposed to go back and you serve, right? So you're offering people one piece of fish. My job was the kasha varnishkas. So everybody's walking by with their plates, and Yankee Fedor comes up, and I say, Kasha, and he says, Teretz.
That's cute.
That's him. So anyway, so the Teretz that the Meshech Chachma comes up with is Yesh v'Yesh. They're both true, right? How could that be? So he talks about voluntary obligations and required obligations, and before the Beit HaMikdash and during the Beit HaMikdash, and the difference between an altar and a bama. So if you bring things up, there's voluntary ones that's brought up outside the Beit HaMikdash. That, he says, is anti-avodah zarah. You have an energy, you want to sacrifice something, you might come to do it wrong. You want to engage in some kind of ceremony. And that is a real tendency that people have. They want to see God. They want to know God. We've talked about this before. You know, I mentioned this older, I think she was a Persian lady once in a class that I gave in Cherry Hill, New Jersey. And she came over to me afterwards. I think it was a class in prayer. And she came over. She said, is it wrong? Because whenever I pray, whenever I daven, I don't think she said daven because she was Persian, but I always imagine that I'm standing before a throne with a very old man and a long white beard in front of it. And that's my imagination. And I pray to that. And I'm like, of course, I wanted to scream and say, no, you're not allowed to do that. But I was very calm. I was like, actually, it'd be better if you tried to imagine nothing, because we don't.
God is infinite.
Right, you can't. But we desperately want to be able to connect to something that we can understand, right? So that's why a lot of avodah zarahs have arisen. And I think that's why Christianity has yashka. It's just, it's much more, you could understand a relationship with a person, and then you make it a special person and make that person into God. I think that's really where that came from. But
you can see how that comes up. My grandparents had a needlepoint, and the needlepoint was obviously a Zaidi teaching his grandson uh-huh. to wrap tefillin. Uh-huh. Except I thought that Zaidi was God uh-huh. for the
right.
longest time.
Right, I think many, many people do. And I wonder if that's because we're in a Christian society where that's just the energy. Definitely in Western society, we have this old man vision of God. I used to read African folktales. I had a few books of African folktales when I was little. So they often talked about a man in a rocking chair in the sky, you know, like, and certainly derisively, I happen to know some atheists who
just a few.
Who refer to a sky daddy. And how can you believe in a sky daddy, right?
So daddy? I've never even heard that.
Like, how ridiculous a thought is that? And it is a ridiculous thought. If you may, and I can see, like, if you're atheizing, certainly through YouTube or through a rejection of Christian theology, which is what people think about when they think of God in this country, they think Christian, even if they're not thinking Christian theology, but just Christian energy. And many people associate that with Jews too, because Jews share a part of the Bible. So there is this concept of old man in the sky. So that is ridiculous.
You know, like, I mean, we
Right, we say Avinu Shebashamayim. Okay, what is that? Avinu Shebashamayim. Right? Our Father in heaven. What is that? Right. So in order to keep that very big, it's very easy to make that really small. Very easy. So we have to be very careful to
conceptual.
We have to be very careful to keep making it bigger.
We conceptualize.
I mean, we do.
Because we're human and we have this idea of our perception.
Yeah, we do.
I'm not sure that we live in a Christian world as much as just the human.
Right, it could be.
Well, they built the golden calf. I mean,
right. Yes. Right, we have this problem. So let's say we get trapped in this problem.
This very week we're going to build that.
All right, let's say we get trapped in that problem, which is very easy for all of us. We want to do something. Right, so we might come to do something negative. So the Meshech Chochma says the bama, the offerings on the altars that you can make outside the Beit HaMikdash before Beit HaMikdash times, that's all voluntary stuff, and that is anti-avodah zarah. Take that energy that you have and bring it to Hashem. Do something positive with it, but not the korbanot that are brought inside the Beit HaMikdash. That's already, there's so much kedusha and so much open miracles. Like, people see and they have a lifestyle that really involves kedusha. How could that be? So that's got to be the different process of elevating it. So there's both types in it. You could have both. Let me see. Oh, and so that's why it says haneder. That's why this one talks about the language. If you make a neder, right? And any of the votive offerings that you vow, a vow offering is voluntary. So that's like bringing an offering to a bama outside the Beit HaMikdash. That's still a voluntary thing. You're still, even in the Beit HaMikdash, able to use that extra energy that you have that might go astray and dedicate it towards Hashem just inside the Beit HaMikdash. You could still do that today. You still could do that then. Today, how do we do that? We do that with prayer, or we do that with, but we can't do that with a thing. We can't bring korbanot. You could, and of course you shouldn't, but I'm saying it's possible to actually makdish something, to make something holy that would be this offering. You can't bring it. So it'd be a bad thing. What if it got eaten by somebody else by mistake or whatever? It's not a good idea. You're not allowed to do that. That's why for converts, they're supposed to bring a korban when they convert. Right after the destruction of the second temple, they didn't know how long it was going to take for it to be rebuilt. So still, when somebody would convert at that time, they had to actually, part of the ceremony was to set aside money for that offering for when they would be able to bring that korban. But then it became, look, what do you do with that money? It's not being rebuilt. Now we have all this money, this holy money that can't be spent on anything else. Mm-hmm. And so they said, let's not do that. Don't set aside money, because then you're just creating problems that you can't really solve in this world. So
was the Nazir kind of a form of this? I don't know.
It is a voluntary thing that you can do, not something you can get out of today. You could still do it today.
You can still do it.
The what?
The Nazir? It's the person who...
That's the person that they're
a Nazirite. Yeah. You can take a vow. Right. You take a vow to not eat grape products, right, and have the long hair. Now, how can you can't get out of it today, because you have to have a korban. You have to bring a korban to the Beit HaMikdash. We did. What you're remembering is that there was somebody who took that vow, Baal Tshuva, early in his process. Really, and the reason why you would take a vow, in any case, and we do take vows still today. We should be extremely careful with it. Let's just say somebody is developing type 2 diabetes or at high risk, and they love dessert. They just are not, they sit at a table, they know they shouldn't, they take it anyway. You know, they have bread, they know they shouldn't have another slice, they take it anyway. Whatever it is, they can't get themselves to stop. They could take a neder, and say, serious business, very serious business, you know, that they vow not to whatever, fill in the blank. And then they're transgressing. They made a treif. That person is able to not eat bacon, no matter how delicious it smells. No matter if a person takes it right in front of their nose, they're not going to eat it. So they make bread like that for themselves, or white flour, whatever it is they want to do. It's possible to do that. Mm-hmm. So a dangerous thing, because if you transgress, now you're really transgressing big time. But that is a way that some people would do something. So it is still possible to do that. So that's what it is to become a Nazirite. So a young Baal Tshuva in his process took the vow. He wanted to sanctify himself, and he became a Nazirite. You took that vow.
For 30 days?
No, you can't do it. You can't end it.
Oh, you can't end it.
You can't end it without a carbon. It is 30 days.
Oh, but you can't get out of it. That's
you cannot get out of it without a carbon in the Beit HaMikdash. Right, so what happened? So he took it. He's young and whatever he was, 20, right?
Did the rabbis go like, you were stupid, we're breaking the, like...
Right, so no problem, right? So now he's the Nazirite, and that he is. His hair is growing and growing, and he's years into it. He got married, but he looks like a freak. He looks like a caveman, and now he's really much more learned. And he was able to go and break the vow with Beit Din, because the way they broke it is not, they broke the vow retroactively. They said, you didn't actually know what you were getting into. When you took this on, it was not actually a full taking on of the vow, because you didn't know it.
Right.
Now that you know it more, you would never have done it. You get how serious it is. It's not something that you would have taken on had you really understood it. So therefore, you didn't take it on because you didn't really understand it, and therefore you're out of it. But that's the only way. If you know what you're doing, you can't get out of it. Right. Okay, so that's that part. Okay, quickly. And this is a very important thing, and I don't want to skip this. Not to eat the offerings of lesser holiness before their blood is sprinkled on the altar. Okay, so there's three steps in an offering. There's, well, of the physical steps, because there's spiritual steps too, but of the physical steps, there's killing it, shechita. There's kabbalas adam, or halichat adam, the receiving the blood into a utensil and walking it over to the altar, and then sprinkling it. And different karbanot have different sprinklings. Again, this is where I do not have the schus. There's all kinds of stuff in this. How many sprinklings for which karban? Is it two? Is it four? What do you say? There's formulas how you do it. You cannot eat it until you've done this. So why can't you eat it until you've done it? So let's look at the root of this precept. Because you would think, from everything that we've learned, there's a way to do it, and you have to do it the way you do it, right? That's nice, except for this has very extra nice piece for us to end. At the root of the precept, page 387, at the root of the precept lies the purpose that we should consider in our heart that it is always worthwhile for us to give preference to the benefit of our spirit over the benefit of our physical body in every matter in the world. It is therefore not right that the body should have the enjoyment of the food before the sprinkling of the blood, which is done to bring atonement to the spirit. The whole point of the karban is for the neshama. But your body gets to enjoy it too, right? That's what's weird about our karbanot. Your body gets to enjoy it.
That's food in general.
Because you got
food. Yeah, Rabbi Itamar Schwartz just did a thing on his Bilvavi thing on eating. I mean, I was reading about it. Someone had sent it to me. The whole point of eating is a spiritual thing, but our body gets to enjoy it.
Right. So that's why I wanted to bring this here, make sure we get to this. Mm-hmm. That we have to understand this clear thing that you're not allowed to, that if you have a choice between physical and spiritual, you got to do both. You're going to do both. But it is the spiritual that comes first. So do your mitzvah first, whatever it is. And this also applies to eating in the morning before davening. You wake up in the morning, you're hungry physically, you're hungry spiritually. Which one are you supposed to take care of first? Your neshama, right? That should be fed first. So all long conversations, what should you do? How should you do? You can have a glass of water first, and then there's questions about coffee. Can you have coffee? Can you have coffee with sugar? That makes it into a food. Turns out today, the way that we paskin is that coffee with sugar and even milk, although some people are strong, we're allowed to be lenient because that is a regular drink that everybody drinks, and that just kind of gets you going in the morning. That's not called breakfast. That's just coffee with milk to wake up so you could go daven. You could have that, but you really shouldn't have more before you're davening. Should you stop at Starbucks and get a Frappuccino? Probably not. You should have a cup of coffee, a little milk if you need milk, a little sugar if you need sugar, and go daven. So what about for women? And that's on Shabbos too, right? And the
that's
only
why
time
we have Kiddush, right?
Right, that's why we have Kiddush. But the only time that you would eat on Shabbos, it's a long davening, you're not going to eat until 11:30 right? 12 o'clock. That might be too long for some people, especially, I mean, that's what you're supposed to do. Have a drink and then go to shul. You're not supposed to have breakfast. If you can't function, not sugar. It's pleasant. If you have low blood sugar, if you feel faint, if you're a little older, if it's not a good idea for you not to eat, you should eat something, but only something. Just what you need. You know, have your cup of coffee and a hard-boiled egg. Go to shul, half a banana, like whatever you need, so that you can daven. It's not so that you feel satisfied and you had breakfast.
Well, I mean, if you can't daven correctly, if you're hungry,
The question is how hungry, right? So if you're just the type of person who really prefers breakfast, me, I'm talking to myself because I do have breakfast on Shabbos mornings. If you're that type of person, you shouldn't. Right? If you're the kind of person who really will be lightheaded and really can't, then you need to eat something. But not just if you would really, really rather eat something. So if you would really, really rather, so wait.
Blueberries that I bought on Friday were so nice.
Right, so let's now just go for women for a minute. I'm not passing. Everybody ask your local Orthodox rabbi. Nevertheless, women are not required to say the whole davening. So for many women, what they do is they'll daven something. They'll say brachot. Have their drink and not eat anything. And then say brachot and whatever, something extra, shema maybe. And then make kiddush.
That's the thing I always get confused over.
And then make kiddush because then you have davened.
Technically.
So you technically want to daven your minimum daily davening requirement, your minimum requirement. So birkas haTorah and shema, right? Your yotzeh. Now make kiddush. Now have your breakfast. Then you can go to shul a little bit later. Especially you're watching your kids or whatever it is. You know, even bigger kids, turns out they need to be watched. Teenage kids. If they're not going, they need to be chatted with. You want it to be a constructive Shabbos morning, right? So they need to be there. Can you do that without eating and get cranky? So whatever. So yeah, everybody has to make their own cheshbonot.
Can you talk to a teenager without getting
cranky? Can you talk to a teenager without it? That's a really good question. Could be the magic brownies you have to have, not just the birthday brownies, right? Right, so I know, I asked my sister if she's making magic brownies, and she was like, well, I made it with Ghirardelli chocolate. I'm like, you're not from Colorado, obviously.
Right.
You didn't get the question. It's very cute. Anyway, so we should all be zeichet to make sure that we put our spiritual before our physical, feed both and take care of both, but the spiritual comes first, and we should grow in learning and build our schosim and understand more the next time we learn this parsha.
Amen.